Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to First Baptist. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. What announcements do we have? Aaron wants to talk to the ladies for a moment after church. Keep praying for our vacation Bible school. What else? Any other announcements? Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. It's very important, isn't it? It's very important. A lot of things going on. Maybe things that went on this week. You got to take the time to clear your head and focus on the Lord. Amen? Let's do that as we hear the ladies play some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we beseech you, Lord, come to you praying for our church, praying for our sister churches in the Church of Christ, wherever she is, praying, Lord, for a renewal and revival in the Church of God, amongst the people of God, a love for Jesus, a thirst and quest for righteousness, a hatred for sin and the damage it does. May we live lives that are pleasing unto you, Father. Bless this service, Father. May it be pleasing unto you. We seek your presence, Father. We seek your word. We seek to sing unto you in a way that will glorify you and honor your name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. Our call to worship this morning is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. And as the people of God, we should read the word together. Amen? And we're going to read this morning Matthew 25, verse 14, to prepare our hearts and minds for the message that we will receive today. Verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. So we have heard the word of God. Let's turn to hymn number 550. Please stand if you are able and sing Footsteps of Jesus. Each week, we have an affirmation of faith. Sometimes it's the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes it's from our confession of faith. Other times it's from Spurgeon's Catechism. We've been looking at Spurgeon's Catechism. This month, we're looking at question 6. Very important that you know what you believe and why. And you shouldn't dismiss these things. You should think about them, study them, and look at them. The question today is, how many persons are there in a Godhead? If you've been coming on Wednesday, we've been watching a video on such and talking about the Trinity. So I know that you that have been there know the answer. There are 3 persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And we have here from Matthew chapter 28, Because oftentimes there's a criticism can be leveled at Christianity as if we don't believe in one God or we have multiple gods. We don't. We have one God. But that God exists in three persons. They are the same essence, but they're equal in power and glory, but they are different persons. And we hear that echoed in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What is the church supposed to be doing? Entertaining? Affirming sin? No. We're supposed to be making disciples of who? All nations. Baptizing them? Yes, baptism is necessary and important. No, it cannot justify me, but it is necessary. It's commanded by Christ and the Scriptures. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Know what you believe and know why. Let's now turn to hymn number 652. Now, often I have done this before, and sometimes, at least on one occasion, a person was critical. Why are we singing a children's song on a Sunday? Jesus loves me. Well, I'll tell you, there was a famous theologian once that had wrote volumes of books, systematic theology. He had wrote on all these subjects, and as he had gotten older, he was doing an interview for like an article, and this interviewer asked him, said, you know, you're one of the most respected theologians. You've written all these things. What is the most profound theological concept that you have ever studied? And he sung this little tune, Jesus loves me. Amen? Amen. Let's sing it together. If you're able, would you sing? Jesus loves me. Ushers, come forward, please.
Let's bow our heads, please.
Heavenly Father, we approach your word today, and we're going to study about a cheerful giver. We know you give abundantly, Father, out of abundance of love for us, as the song said, because you loved us, you sent your Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would be saved and would not perish. Father, we praise you and thank you for all of your love and care and giving toward us. May we give back to you today cheerfully as you have prospered us, Father, and may you bless it for your glory, for the spread of your kingdom, for the furtherance of our church, and for the spread and embrace of the gospel. In Christ we pray, and amen. Be seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians, the words of Paul, and we come today to chapter 9, a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you had promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an extraction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let us pray. Father God, please bless the reading of your word. Please bless me, Lord. May the Holy Spirit work that I may preach and say the things you would have me to say and teach. And Father, may you open our hearts and minds. May we have discernment. May the love and passion that we have for you and for one another be stirred up, as Paul says, that as we hear your words, we may glorify you, that you may bless us with your grace and your gifts. In Christ's name, and amen. A cheerful giver. I read and I ask you, have you heard the well-known story of the mother who wanted to teach her daughter a lesson about giving? She gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. Then she said, so she's trying to teach her a lesson, put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other for yourself. After the service, the mother asked the daughter which amount she had given. The little girl said, well, I was going to give the dollar. But just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers. And I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter. So I did. So that little story, we laugh, but that can be revealing upon how we think, isn't it? That we will hear people say, oh, you should tithe, or you should do this, or you should give that. And we hear those words, and we're like, oh gosh, Lord, do I really have to give? Right? And so we hear the sermon, and we have a passage today about the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And maybe we think like the little girl and we think, you know, I should give what makes me happy, right? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about this passage that Paul continued to encourage his church. Notice that through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he just continues to address whether it's sin in the church, whether it's the blessings they have, whether it's their greed, their cliques, their, you know what I mean by cliques, they gather based on wealth or other aspects. He continues to address their issues and encourage them to be right and sending messengers to them. And he's encouraging them to be generous to one another and to be generous to the other churches that they have that are in need. And these churches were in need. This wasn't need like many people know today, where we don't want to work or we don't want to do, or we want to feed addictions or we want to whatever. And so we call that need. These are people that really, no matter how much they worked or how much they did, they couldn't meet their need. In addition to that, the churches were under persecution. In addition to that, there was a famine. There was real need for the church to share and support one another and to be accountable to one another. And Corinth may have been more blessed financially, and Paul here is encouraged to give, but we heard in the last few sermons that who gave first was the Macedonians, who were poor and were suffering because of the famine, yet they were still giving to the needs of others. And so Paul writes here about this collection. We talked about it last week and about how we as believers should be worthy of commendation. And he follows that up with talking about the collection that they're coming to collect. He's commending them. We're sending men who are commendable to collect the money and the gifts that are being given, whatever they were given. We know back in that day it may not all be in gold coin. It may have been other things, right, that they were given to the relief of others. And so this has turned out to be a real important deal. And so he addresses the heart here, doesn't he? He was talking about commending the guys that were collecting it, talking about their integrity. Now he's going to talk about the motivations for the giving, isn't he? And so we're going to talk about several things this morning. We're talking about readiness, being prepared. We're going to talk about willingness. And then we're going to talk about generosity. So in the readiness, what did we hear in verse 1? We have a big, Wyatt's not here, but he likes $2 words. We have a $2 word there right off the bat. But what does it mean? It means unnecessary or no need. So let me read this with a different word. Now it is unnecessary, or now there is no need for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness. I have said a bunch of times about numbers of matters in the church. I think teachers and pastors have to say too much and talk about too often of things we shouldn't have to talk about. You should already know, right? And Paul's kind of alluding there. There's no need for me to continually repeat what we're doing here, right? Kind of what he's saying. I shouldn't have to tell you over and over, you know, and he's saying I'm not because I know your readiness. But that speaks to me about who he's writing to, right? The ministry for the saints. They are saints. They're writing to the saint. A saint is someone who is a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's talking about being ready. For I know your readiness of which I boast about you. So he's writing to saints, being ready. He's boasting. And the first thing that I see here is we've got to be ready, don't we? We hear passages of Christ talking about being ready. We have the passage about the 10 virgins and the lamps being ready. I read to you when we began the service from Matthew about the master that's away and he's given them the talents and how they were to be ready for his return, weren't they? Are we ready? Are we just coasting? Is church someplace we go once a week that we attend to get a gold star? Like when you're in Sunday school, do you remember that? And the teacher or whoever had perfect attendance got a bookmark or what it may be. It's more than that, isn't it? He's telling them to be ready. He's telling them to be prepared. It reminded me of the commercial when I was a kid, the Boy Scouts, bless their hearts. I don't think they're the Boy Scouts anymore because you can't, you know. You know, we won't get into that. I took over Sunday school with a rant, so we don't want to get off on another one. But when I was a kid, the Boy Scouts had a commercial. It had a little tune about being prepared. Are you prepared to take the ball? Are you prepared to take the lead? And they were trying to get kids to join the Boy Scouts, and the Boy Scouts prepared you better for life or helped prepare you for life. Well, as believers, we have to be prepared, don't we? Are you prepared to lead? Are you prepared to use your gifts that God has given you? Are you prepared to give of the things that God has blessed you with? Are you ready? So many Christians aren't ready. And if you're not ready, what happens? And you know what's funny? Paul uses analogies like sports, like racing, boxing, wrestling, and war, doesn't he? To describe the Christian life. Doesn't sound like that he was speaking of a spectator thing here, was he? Is the church a spectator activity? Is it a place where if you have the right pastor and if he's tall enough and good looking enough and he wears the right suits and they've got the right music, then you go to church there and that makes you happy? Is this a spectator thing? Is this entertainment? No, it isn't, is it? We come here to be trained. We come here to worship, don't we? We're supposed to be ready. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible study. That's what we're doing now, to help be prepared, to fellowship, to pray, to worship God, but to also to be prepared, don't we? And why should we be prepared? He said, I'm not going to keep telling you, and I know I don't have to because you're ready. And I boast about that readiness to the people of Macedonia. Said that you've been ready since last year. And look what he says at the end of verse 2. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. We need passion in the church. Amen, Baptist? Amen. And I'm not talking about manufactured passion. There's big churches that has manufactured passion. What do I call manufactured passion? Manufactured is the type is that I've got Janie here in the background playing some type of slow or emotionally moving song that gets you fired up, right? That can be manufactured. That necessarily isn't connected at all to God. Now, maybe worshiping God in the right way brings certain feelings to you, right? Now, I told you last week, Isaiah met God. He didn't go away feeling spiritual. He went away saying, woe is me, because of the holiness and righteousness of God, right? But we don't want to manufacture or manipulate emotions, do we? That's what Mr. Finney did in the Second Great Awakening. That's where we get tent revivals and all those things. They were intended to manipulate people and feed people's emotions so they could get a response. But that's only temporary, is it? And it can be disingenuous if it's not based on true movement by the Holy Spirit on a person's heart, right? We can easily play music to do that. I listen to music all the time. I may listen to a jazz song or something else, and it may make me feel sad. Or it may put me in a good mood. Music can do that for you, can't it? So he's saying here that we got to be ready, and we got to have what? At the end of this, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I don't want zeal that comes from a song. I don't want zeal that comes from feeding my ego. We want zeal and passion for Christ because we what? Love Jesus. I should want to come here and be among the people and learn and grow and do those things with each other if the pastor can sing or not. Right? If the piano, if you... So what? I don't care if you want to hear jazz music on Sunday morning. We're playing the music for God. Amen? I want to hear what God wants to hear because I love God. And you should want to sing to God. And I'm not picking at those of you who are not singing, but you should want to sing to God. You should. This zeal we should stir up in one another. Do you know churches have a personality? And you go into some churches and it's like a stench of death. Or you go into a church and maybe the people are real friendly, but the building just stinks. Or you can go into a church and you feel like you've just been to a Beatles or Van Halen or Frank Sinatra concert. Right? Or like a lot of churches today, you go in and you're in a time warp and you've entered an 80s youth group, right? That's what a lot of these churches look like. But what is our motive? What are you doing for God? What are you outside of the service on Sunday morning, right? And he says, we feed off of one another, don't we? Zeal. There's sometimes, many times I'm preaching the sermon and I'll say amen, amen, and it takes a minute. See how it works? Y'all played right into that. That was a good example, didn't it? Why? Because I'm having to get up here and talk about the Lord and I want to hear some passion. Do I need people levitating above the pews and doing cartwheels? No. But we want people who want to hear the word and want to respond to the word, and we should stir up a zeal with one another. Amen. And that's what's happening here. Verse 3, he says, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty. We need to prove what we say. Amen? How many times have you had the world say, or somebody tell you, well, I don't go to church, it's a bunch of hypocrites. Right? Now, a lot of times, is that about what we say? We often take that we're saying one thing and doing another. But I think it's more of a criticism is that we're not doing. Right? And we may say, our speech may be inconsistent with what we're doing. I think that's true as well. But he says, prove that our boasting may not prove empty. Man, if Jesus said to me today, that I boasted about you and it proved empty. That's a crusher, isn't it? That would just crush your soul, wouldn't it? He says otherwise, verse 4, He's talking about them being ready. If some of the Macedonians come with us and find you're not ready, we would be humiliated. Say nothing of your confidence in what you said about yourself and what you said you were going to do. Humiliated for boasting and their misplaced confidence. He's saying how bad that would be. And that's the importance of meeting expectations. We have used the grace of God and that we are saved only by the grace of God. We've used that as a justification for being lazy and doing nothing, and I'm right with God, and I don't have to love His law, and I don't have to love Him or be passionate or do a daggone thing because I'm going to heaven because I went forward when I was 10. That's wrong. You think God has expectations of me as His child? Absolutely. Because He saved me by the grace of Jesus Christ. Absolutely, He has expectations. Now, what He expects of me may not be what He expected of you. He didn't expect of me what He expected of Moses. He doesn't expect of me what He expected of Esther. He doesn't expect of me, and we could name off different people, right? But does He have expectations? Yes. Does He expect me to meet those expectations? Yes. Is it just, oh, well, it don't matter? No. That's why I read that passage from Matthew at the beginning. About the talents that God gives to us and what we should do with them. And what is Jesus doing? You think Jesus, you know, White says, I talk to hear my head rattle and I just like to talk a lot. Do you think that was true of Jesus? Be careful. I don't think so. And if He said, now I may rattle on and get on a rabbit trail, Jesus didn't. And if Jesus told us a parable about the servants who have been given talents and they squander them, I think we should take it seriously. Amen? That's the importance of expectations. We should care about falling short. We should care about this reliance that we have on one another. And we should be what? Verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you. Now he says all these good things, doesn't he? I've got confidence. We've boasted, da-da-da-da-da. But he is still sending brothers ahead to make sure what they promised is true, isn't he? In advance, why? Why is he doing it? Because we've got to be ready. You've got to be ready in advance. You can't wait to engage the world as a believer and I'm going to just wing it. You better be trained up. The reason a lot of Christians don't do well in the world and when we're interacting with people is because they know more about what they're doing than we know about what we're doing. We've dumbed it down that we think, you don't have to study, you don't have to live, you don't have to know the word. You went forward, say you love Jesus, you're good to go, right? Nah. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, doesn't he? That's his words, not mine. It's his. And why do we have to be prepared? That's the only way you're going to avoid the pitfalls that Paul's just mentioned. That's the only way you avoid the empty and the falling short of expectations and such, right? So readiness is crucial. And I'm asking myself, and I want you to ask yourself, are you ready? Are you what God has called you to be? Second thing, willingness. Verse 6. The point is this. I love in the Bible when it just spells it out for you. Don't you? The point is this. He gives us the point. I didn't have to spend hours and on hours trying to figure out what he's trying to say. He says it right here. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Right? Pretty clear. Now, we've had some people on the wrong track that's manipulated this. Do you think because people speak the Word of God and talk about the Word of God that they all know what they're doing? No. Guess who's a master at using the Word of God and manipulating it and distorting it? Satan is, isn't he? That's what he did to Eve. So just because somebody quotes this verse to you don't mean they know what they're talking about. Because this has been hijacked by the prosperity gospel, hasn't it? Where, you know, if you say the magic word, stuff falls from the sky. Or send in $10,000 to First Baptist Logan, right? And you will get, you know, or send in 1,000 and you'll get 10,000 in return. Isn't that the way they do it? You'll get tenfold. Sow a seed here with the church and praise God that the church has just bought me a new Cadillac, right? Learjet. That's not what it's talking about. This is not some type of Ralph Cramden. You know who that is, the honeymoon. This isn't some type of get rich scheme. This isn't if I do this, I get that. The way we take it. He's saying if you don't sow, you're not going to. This is a gardening thing. If you don't plant and you don't do the work, you're not going to reap anything, are you? But if you plant and you sow, you will. And that's not a man. He's not just talking about finances. He's saying when it comes to the work of God, you've got to sow seed. Amen? You must. It's not a workaround for the character that God or the hard work that God demands. And so he says in verse 7, each one. Now, each one. What does that mean? Only the pastor? Only the rich? Only the women? Only the men? Only the... What? Each one. Everybody. Must give as he has decided in his heart. Man, this is where we all get off the hook on the whole giving to God, isn't it? I get to decide by what's in my heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. I should not be giving. So I've heard pastors all my life preach sermons about tithing. Right? Why do they have to preach sermons about tithing? Because they've got to pay the bills. You got to pay the pastor, or maybe some churches they pay other people, the secretary, the janitors, the piano player maybe. I mean, there's bigger the church, the more things they have. They got to pay the light bill. And in today's, you got to pay insurance. You want to hear a tragic thing? When we have a business meeting, we'll tell you how much you got to pay in insurance because people fall down and sue you. And you got all this stuff. I'm not talking about you, Janie. Janie did a full gainer out here on the sidewalk Wednesday and hurt her head. We're glad she's okay. That's not what I'm talking about. But we have all these obligations, and you hear tithing, and a lot of times the church comes across as, you'll give your 10%, and by God, if you don't, and blah, blah, blah. And it seems like, yeah, you may be given under compulsion, but we don't care as long as you give. But that's not how Paul describes it, does he? Because you should give. And God's given us guidelines in the scripture. But to me, this is one of the best ones, if not the best. That he says, we've got to give as we decide in our heart. And what do we got to give? We got to give not reluctantly, not under compulsion. I shouldn't have to preach 50 sermons trying to get people to give to the church. Shouldn't have to preach that. You should give because why? Because you have to? No. Because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, because you love Jesus. That's why you give. And he says what? God loves a cheerful giver. And you say, well, though, no matter what you say, preacher, verse 7 is my out. As I've decided in my heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, God loves a cheerful giver. But what I heard there was I don't have to. I refer you back to Matthew chapter 25 that we read when we opened up. If you don't think there's consequences, see, because all this speaks back to what love do you have for God? That's the problem here. I can't manufacture passion for you, and I'm not going to. Because if you want that, get rid of me. I'm not going to be into an entertainment and strobe lights or any of that. I'm not going to, and this church doesn't want to. That's not what I'm saying. Anybody's trying to twist my arm. But we don't want to do that. And we want to worship God, and we want to hear the word. And if that's 20 people, if that's 40 people, then fine. But we got to do it out of a love and desire to do things the way God wants for his reasons. Because we're going to give an account. So God loves a cheerful giver. I refer to you to the story of Job. And I love the story of Job because it teaches us so much about God. It teaches us about what's going on in the spiritual realm. And this says God, what God loves, and he loves a cheerful giver. Job had a lot of, he had all this going for him, didn't he? And he had all, he had the children, he had the wealth, he had the respect, he had all of that. And on a day when the sons of God were walking, when the sons of God were walking, it says, around the Lord God, and Satan was among them. And it said, God said, look at my servant Job. Look how faithful. And you can hear, I don't think it was the exact wording, so I'm paraphrasing, but the faith of Job indicated a love for God, didn't it? And some, you read it, but in between the lines where you can hear, Job loves me. And Satan says, yeah, sure he does. Look at what all you give him. He's got the kids, he's got the money, he's got the woman, he's got the respect. You know, of course he does. God says, take away what he has. See how he reacts. And he took it all away. And the Bible says, in all that happened, Job did not curse God. He loved God, didn't he? No matter what his friends said, no matter what his wife said. So then God, another day, there's Satan, and God says, hey, look what, looky there. Job still loves me, doesn't he? And Satan says, oh yeah, you can take stuff away from people, but take away, strike him, take away his health. You know, do something to Job. And God says, okay, you can, but you can't kill him. And so he takes his health away from him. And he's scraping the boils. That's when his wife comes to him. Hey man, won't you curse God and die? This is rough. And in all of that, what was it all about? See, it ain't about how much stuff you got. It's not about how many kids. It's not about your circumstances that you're not happy with. You think Job was happy with his circumstances? No. But what was God interested in? That Job loved him. And man, in the end, Job not only loved God. Now, did Job ask why? Was Job under pressure? Yeah, he was. And God answered him and said, hey man, who are you to ask me? Right? I made everything and all you see. Don't worry about it. Love and trust me. And Job does. And in the final analysis, you know what Job says? Job says, though he slay me, I will serve him. That was the love he had. So many people that their Christian walk is dependent upon them and what makes them happy. What's the church look like? What kind of carpet do they have? What kind of music are they playing? Does the pastor treat me like a special person? Did he come and see me when I had the hangnail? Did the deacons do this? Did the blah, 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 right? It's all of this stuff. I'm not coming back here because you didn't do thus and so. And I, you know, or the people that say, Michael's a hypocrite, so I'm not going to church. Well, good luck with that on Judgment Day, right? Good luck. This is about the story like with Job. This is Joseph. This is Esther. This is Moses. This is David. This is Ruth. This is Rahab. This is the disciples. It's all of them. Were they perfect? No. But it's a love for God, isn't it? Amen. The third and final thing is generosity. Verses 8 through 15. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Did you hear that? Do you really know God? Do you know he is able? In what way? We handicap. We were taught about it in Sunday school. People get this screwed up version of free will. Everybody needs to understand what free will is and what sovereign will is. We flip them. Well, God can't violate my free will. What book are you reading? Jonah? Joseph? Moses? David? Jonah's one of my favorites. You're going to dinner. No, I'm not. Yeah, you are. Right? God has all sufficiency. Praise God he does. Aren't you glad it ain't dependent on my will? Boy, we'd have problems. He says the grace abounds, that we have all sufficiency. And when do we have all sufficiency? In all things at all times. Don't matter who, What party's in power? Don't matter who's the president. Don't matter who's the governor. Don't matter who, what, when, where, how, what you think. He is sufficient. All things, all times, all circumstances. And the purpose is that is what? Why? Why does he do that? Look at the end of verse 8. That you may abound in every good work. Who here says works aren't necessary? The question's not if works aren't necessary, it's what are they necessary for? No, I can't redeem myself through my effort. But we are saved and being empowered by God to abound in every good work. Amen? He says in verse 9, it is written, he quotes Psalm 112:9 is what's being quoted. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Who are the poor? The poor are those without substance. And who are those without substance? All those who are lost. If you think that the whole plan of God is for people to not be hungry and to be full in their belly, you're mistaken. It is to redeem people from sin. And that is the business of the church. I was cursed out on the phone about a year ago because I told a lady that she was arguing with me that the main business of the church was to pay her power bill. And I said the main business of the church was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's nobody here, nobody you know. It was a random call. Do we help people and help our brothers and sisters? Sure we do. But God is about redeeming a people to himself. That's why it says what? He's distributed freely to the poor his righteousness, which endures forever. Verse 10 says, and how do we do this? Where do we get the stuff to do this? What is the basis? Who's the provider? Verse 10 says, he supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply what? Your seed for sowing. He not only supplies the seed, he not only supplies the bread, he supplies, he multiplies it. And what else does he do? He gives the increase. And increase the harvest of your righteousness. Ain't that wonderful? I don't have to save millions of people. I don't have to have a small church, a big church, or whatever. What is all I have to do? All I got to do is love him and be obedient. Why? He supplies, he multiplies, he increases. Isn't that great? Because it can be a bummer and pretty depressing sometimes where I lose what I'm thinking and I think, man, I'm doing terrible here. But all I got to do is be obedient, amen? Amen? But the question is, am I being obedient? Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. But what's that based on? What are we enriched by? Is this about money or getting our hangnails fixed? No. It's about the fruit of the Spirit. It's about love. It's about walking in God. It's about bringing glory and honor to his name. You'll be enriched in every way. And why are we enriched? To be generous in every way. And what is it all for? That the world will love us? No. It'll produce thanksgiving to God. Amen? This is a hard sermon, ain't it? Because it's about God, not about us. Pretty rough. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. And you said finally. It's not just about helping the church. But guess what it says it overflows to? But it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Amen? You know why we help each other? You work in the church and you do things for others. So that they can do back for you and you can live a more comfortable life, right? No. I love it when you say things like that. People are kind of half listening and they're shaking their head, yeah. Why do we do these things? If Mike helps me and I'm an ungrateful cuss, is that why he did it? No. Because that what he does brings thanksgiving to God, doesn't it? It does. Now, we should be grateful. We should be grateful for one another. We should help one another. But it's all about glorifying God, verse 13. By the approval of their service, they will glorify God. Hear it again. Because of your submission that comes from your confession. We talked about Wednesday night how in our world, in our culture, submission is a bad word, isn't it? Heaven forbid that you say that God is going to hold men accountable and wives submit to their husbands. Oh my gosh. Submission is an evil thing. Jesus submitted to the Father. If we're doing things for God and for the right reason, that's the right reason, right? Men should be submitting to Christ. This is the Bible. You think Michael makes stuff up? We just read it not too long ago. And in my marriage, I know if Aaron's better at something than I am, then I'd submit to whatever needs to be done and that she's better than me. Right? But I still know that I'm going to be held accountable, though. So if I'm a poor leader and Aaron's better at what, name it, and I'm terrible at that, and it's hurting our family because I say I'm doing it because I'm the man, then that's the leadership I've failed in, isn't it? Right? That's what we're talking about, submission. So we should submit. Because of your submission to God. And you say, well, why are you focusing on that? It had nothing to do with men and women. You just always like to bring that up. No, I bring that up because submission is a problem in our culture and it has bled over into the church. Because in the church, I get that same attitude. You're not the boss of me. The church can't tell me what to do. The church can't tell me I'm sinning. The church can't tell me I need to repent. The church can't hold me accountable for anything. We have a problem with submission, don't we? But I'll tell you who's the head of the church. And you know what the answer is you get in most Baptist churches? If you ask the question in the wrong way, and if I were to say who's in charge of the church or who's leading the church, or if I phrased it in the right word, you know what almost everybody would say? In a Baptist church, they would say the congregation. In a Presbyterian church, they would say the elders. In the Episcopal church, they would say the bishops. In the Catholic church, they would say the Pope. That we would all be wrong. Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. And when you submit to the Word of God, you're submitting to Him. And when you submit to His precepts, that's what, as Baptists, we're supposed to be doing. It's gotten distorted over time. The deacons aren't in charge either. We glorify God because of our submission that comes from the confession of what? The gospel. You can't confess to be in Jesus Christ and not have a love for Him and not serve Him and so forth and so on. And this generates this contribution for them and others. In verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace upon you. You notice, I said this last week and you hear it again this week. They long for each other. Do we have churches today longing for one another in this horrible culture? They long for one another. Why? Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Did you hear that? We talk about grace all the time, and it seems like we only want to talk about it in a, I'm saved through Jesus, therefore get off my back way. I'm not under the law. When grace is so much more than that. He's talking about the generosity. He's talking about the love. He's talking about the growth. He's talking about all of these. And he says they're a grace of God. Amen? So how do you speak of grace? Is it God's surpassing grace upon you? But we're going to close with verse 15. And this is what you should all be thinking of this morning. With everything I've said, you ought to think about what God has done for us and the love and the gifts He has given to us. Because in verse 15, it should make all of us say, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. That's why Job could sit there and say, though He slay me, I will serve Him. Because he knew and he understood, he had a relationship with God. That he knew that this life is temporary and it's a sinful world. And he knew that this relationship with God was for eternity. Amen? The things of the world is temporary. We're going to turn to hymn number 453. If you don't know God today, While we sing, is an opportunity to know him. You can come up front, I'll talk to you. If you want to know him after the service, talk to me afterward. If you're a Christian and you're not what you should be, give thanks to God and do better. Hymn number 453, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Please stand if you're able. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessed opportunity because of the inexpressible gifts that you have bestowed upon us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that we can live for you, love one another, that every circumstance in this old sinful, broken world works to your purpose and our good as we are loved and called by you. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.